Who here remembers the Left Behind series? Anyone remember this? Okay, there's a few of you who have. Okay, so in the like 90s, 2000s, somewhere in there, there's a series of books that got put out called the Left Behind series. And how you know if you grew up in a Christian home in the 90s and early 2000s is if you came home from school and you thought your parents were going to be there and they were delayed by like an hour or something, you thought that your parents had been raptured and you were left behind. And now it was just you in the Great Tribulation. And this was your life now. Anybody relate to that? Oh yeah, there's a few people. Okay, a couple of us. I'm not all alone. The rest of you are like, you guys are crazy. But I'm serious, man. It was a real thing. It was a big deal. You know, and it's funny to look back at it now and to laugh about it. But when I think about growing up in church, I quickly realized that it wasn't just me that had this overwhelming sense of like fear and trepidation about the last things. I also observed that a lot of adults in church had a significant amount of fear as well. And it often showed itself in one of two ways. Either they were afraid that if they stepped out of line and that they didn't have a chance to repent before God came back, it was like, that was it, you're cut off, you've been left behind. And so there was a really strong push for holiness, which is a good thing, but it was based out of a place of fear. Then I also saw on the other side of the spectrum, there was this sense where there was a fear of the world. Because, you know, when you read the book of Revelation, you know, there's a clear depiction between, you know, the saved and the unsaved, the sheep and the goats and all of that kind of thing. And so there was this real fear of the world where instead of going into the world to share the love and hope of Jesus, people were retreating. And they would you know, be looking for the signs of the times. And the sad irony is this, is that eschatology, that's a good word, everyone say eschatology. You guys, great. You're so responsive this morning. I love it. Eschatology simply means the theology of the last things or the end times. You'll hear me use all these different phrases interchangeably today. The sad irony is that eschatology in Scripture is always a hope-filled doctrine. It's always a belief that when you encounter it in the Scripture, when you read a passage and you come to a passage about the end times, the intent is hopefulness. The intent is joy. The intent is comfort. And so we have to ask ourselves, how did we get here? How did we get from A to Z? Because beliefs form lives. And if your theology of the last days has you fearful of God or fearful of your neighbor, friends, could I suggest to you that you have adopted an ill-fitting belief or series of beliefs about the restoration of all things? And so today, as we're drawing our sermon series, Faith Under Construction, to a close, we're going to be looking at the doctrine of restoration. Now, there's a lot of different beliefs about the end times, and there's some really deep-rooted beliefs about the end times. This is quite often something that can get quite divisive in churches. So this morning, my hope is to separate speculation and opinion and theory from the essentials. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to start out by giving Jobot's ground rules for all things theology, and in particular, eschatology. And we went through these in our very first sermon in the series, if you remember that. And the first one is hospitality. Because eschatology deals with the last things, there's this future expectation, we need to understand that it is possible for people to draw different conclusions than us. And that's okay, because it hasn't happened yet. Two different people can read Scripture and come out and say, hey, I think it's going to happen like this. And someone else says, I think it's going to happen like this. And it's okay to have a dialogue about that. We have to have hospitality with one another. The second thing is that we need humility. You just don't know what you don't know. Let me give you a perfect example from Scripture. Jesus' first coming has over, if you look in the Old Testament, I'm giving a very, very conservative number. Jesus' coming fulfills over 300 prophecies from the Old Testament, from the Jewish scriptures. So there's this understanding that the Jewish Messiah was going to come, and there was all of these specific things about what he would do, about how he would set up God's kingdom to reign forever and ever, and there's all of these different signs and markers. And a lot of people thought that when the Messiah came, he was going to come as a warrior. And a lot of other people thought that when he came, he was going to come meek and mild. And here's the crazy thing about when Jesus came the first time. Jesus filled exactly what the scriptures foretold. Exactly. Yet, he did it totally different than anyone expected. Who would have expected the crucified Messiah? See, so while the Bible has a lot to say about the last days, we have to remember that God delights in confounding the wise. He likes to look at us and say, hey, you know, you've got this all figured out, but no, you really don't. And so what I want to focus on is not so much on speculation of this or that or what could happen, but instead to focus on what's essential. What do we need to know as faithful followers of Jesus today about the last things, and how does that inform the way that we live? So let's take a look at our statement of essential truths on the restoration of all things. It says this: our great hope is for the imminent return of Christ in the air to receive his own, both the living who will be transformed and the dead in Christ who will be resurrected bodily. Christ will complete at his second coming the restoration begun when he initiated God's kingdom at his first coming. Christ will liberate creation from the curse, fulfill God's covenant to Israel, and defeat all powers that oppose God. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Ultimately, God will judge the living and the dead. Such judgment is God's gracious answer to humanity's cry for justice to prevail throughout the earth and is consistent with God's character as loving, holy, and just. The unredeemed will go away into eternal punishment, but the redeemed into eternal life. The redeemed will enjoy the presence of God where there'll be no more death or sorrow, crying or pain. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Friends, our great hope is for the imminent return of Christ. The gift of the Holy Spirit, which I talked about spirit baptism last week, we looked at Acts chapter 2, verse 17, where it says, in the last days, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And so, friends, when we talk about the theology of the last days, yeah, there's a sense which we're saying, hey, there's something that's still coming, but we are in the last days right now. And we have been in the last days for approximately the last 2,000 years or so. See, when the Pentecostal movement began, there was this very real belief that Jesus could arrive at any day and at any moment. And so what did we do as a response to this? Well, I mean, we lived our life on mission as a movement. Like, you read the stories about the early Pentecostal church, it was crazy. They were like, you're baptized in the Spirit, you can't speak, this African dialect or whatever, that's okay, we'll just ship you across the ocean. And you can go and be a missionary over there. No training, no Bible school, no nothing. Just go. There was this very fervent sense that everyone needed to know about Jesus. And so we would go and we would tell anyone who would listen to us, our friends, our neighbors, their dog, anybody who would listen to the hope about Jesus Christ. Amen. And we had this sense of urgency that Jesus was coming back soon. And we wanted to bring as many people as we possibly could into a relationship with Jesus before it was too late. And so here's the potent, heavy question for all of us this morning. What happened to our sense of urgency? What happened to our missional sense of urgency? Well, very simply, the answer is that Jesus didn't come back when we thought he would. No, you can only live as if Jesus is coming back tomorrow for so long before you're like, is he coming back tomorrow? And so we began to lose this expectation of the imminent return of Christ. And so instead of living in the last days, we begin to live for the last days, looking for the signs of the times instead of performing signs, losing hope instead of living in hope. Pentecostal scholar Amos Young puts it very soberly. He says, in many cases, what remains now are charts of end-time speculation without the missional fervor of the blessed hope. So what do we do with the fact that Jesus said, I am coming soon, over 2,000 years ago? Well, the Bible actually answers this question because people have been asking this question for a long time. They were asking this within the first few centuries, or first couple centuries even, of Jesus' resurrection. In 2 Peter 3:8-9, the author gives an answer to the believers who are tired of being mocked, who are tired of being told, hey, your Savior's not coming, friends. Like, you guys are deluded. And so he gives them this encouragement. He says, but you must not forget this one thing, dear friends. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. See, friends, the reason that Jesus is delaying his second coming is not because he has forgotten about us. It's not because he's turning a blind eye to the injustice and the evil and the horrors in this world. It's because his love compels him to. And so, friends, we need to return to a hope-filled focus on living in the last days. So the great question is, how can we return to this eschatological fervor? How can we return to the sense of urgency and understanding that Jesus is coming soon? Well, once again, our great hope is for the imminent return of Christ, and humans are shaped by what they hope for. We're shaped by hope, friends. If you show me your hope, I'll show you your life. Let's, for the sake of contrast, let's take a look at the American dream or the Canadian dream, whatever you want to call it. If that's your hope, friends, if your hope is to live a life of comfort and to have financial stability and you know, have the house you've always dreamed of and a two-car garage and all of those sorts of things, if that is your hope, you will prioritize expedience. You know, how can I get this done quickly? How can I have more time for myself? You will prioritize things. Friends, if you don't think in our culture we don't prioritize things, just open your closet or look in your garage and ask yourself, do I really need that? Probably not. And ultimately, friends, you'll just prioritize you. Because your whole life from beginning to end is about this expectation and this hope of having this preferred future that revolves around you. And maybe if we're a little bit more altruistic, around your family. What about the second coming? What if our hope is to be with Jesus for all eternity? What if our hope is for a new heaven and a new earth, for evil and sin and suffering to be eradicated, for a resurrected body, for no more pain, sorrow, or death? Well, friends, if that is your genuine hope, you're going to prioritize restoration. You're going to prioritize looking on what you can improve and what you can strengthen and what you can redeem. You will prioritize other people over yourself. And ultimately, you will prioritize Jesus. And so the question that falls to each and every one of us is, whose kingdom are you hoping for? Whose kingdom are you building? Jesus demonstrates this very idea in the book of Matthew, verses 13, 45 to 46. He gives us this parable of a man who found a pearl of just unbelievable price.
He says this, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant on the lookout for choice pearls. When he discovered a pearl of great value, he sold everything he owned and he bought it. And so the kingdom of heaven is like this pearl of immeasurable value. And if we truly value it, it will take priority in our affections, in our values. I've quoted Timothy Keller quite often when he talks about what makes people up is more or less is the order of their loves. What they love most, they love second, and what they love least of all. And this actually isn't just Timothy Keller's idea. You can track this all the way back to the early church fathers of Augustine and even Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. There's this idea that we will pursue and look forward to what we love. There's a difference sometimes and a dissonance between what we say we value and what we actually value. I love what C.S. Lewis writes. He says, if you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set their foot on the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great man who built the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they've become as ineffective as this. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. Friends, we are shaped by what we hope for. Secondly, we need to adopt a theology of hope. The verbiage of theology of hope comes from a Reformed theologian by the name of Jürgen Moltmann. I mean, that's just great. I just love that. I'm going to nerd out on you for a second. I read a lot of theology books, and it's always really funny, like, how they put their names, and sort of like the typical names that you find on theology books, and every once in a while you just come by one, and you're like, that is a strong theological name. Friends, Jürgen Moltmann is a strong theological name, okay? But here's the thing. Essentially, what he argued is that all of Christian doctrine, all of Christian belief should be viewed through eschatology, viewed through the theology of the last days, is that we live our lives with an understanding that Jesus is coming soon. As I mentioned at the beginning, when the biblical authors talk about the end, their focus is on restoration, on redemption, and on relationship. In Romans 8, 18 to 21, it says this, "Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory revealed to us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, all creation was subject to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay." See, friends, on the cross, Jesus defeated death. He defeated sin. He defeated evil. But there's a sense in which that promise, that victory, is not fully realized right now. And so that's why we look forward to Jesus' second coming when he makes all things right. And there's language that we use to describe this, and it's the here but not yet of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is here. It's established. This church, the people in it, is part of the kingdom of God. It's here right now. It's at hand. You can touch it. When we go out and we bring redemption and to the world, when we help the sick and the broken and the marginalized in society, and when we preach the gospel, the kingdom of heaven is invading earth. It is here and it is coming. But there's also a very real expectation and understanding that it's not fulfilled in its entirety yet. We're still waiting for Jesus to come. And when he comes, he's going to say, enough is enough. And he's going to make all things right and new again. Friends, the answer to so many of our great theological questions of sin and suffering rest in a hope-filled eschatology. You know, I don't have an answer this side of heaven that will convince you that there is a plan for suffering when you're going through suffering. I just don't. I can pull out different passages and I can, you know, say, you know, here's all the theological reasons why. But when you are suffering, when you're dealing with grief or loss or pain or hurt, those answers are not going to help you. But what will help you is if you bring the kingdom of heaven in that moment, even dimly, and you sit there in silence with that person. We live our lives in the tension. And thirdly, friends, we need a hermeneutic of hope. I know that's another big word, but I used it because it alliterates well. Hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. So basically what it looks at is like when you're looking at a text or even a conversation with a person, how do we figure out what is being written down or what's trying to be communicated? That's what hermeneutics is. It's this big philosophical field that will make you want to pull your hair out if you get too into it. But here's the point. When we approach Scripture, and particularly when we approach passages about the last days or the end times, are our presuppositions reading it through a lens of fearfulness, through a lens of judgment, or through a lens of hope? Because it makes a very, very big difference on where you come out on the other side. Many Christians' interpretation of the end times would be better described as a hermeneutic of fear and judgment than a hermeneutic of hope. Let's break down each of those. Fear. Jesus is the cosmic Santa Claus. You know, he's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty and nice. Jesus is coming soon. He knows when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good for goodness sake. Can I encourage you this morning? Perfect love casts out all fear. In 1 John 4:18, it says this, "Such love has no fear, because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it is for fear of punishment. And this shows that we have not fully experienced His perfect love." Well, what about judgment? You know, some people when have already condemned the world as irredeemable before Jesus even gets a chance to. You know, if I can back up from that rhetoric for a second and speak plainly, the opposite of love is fear, and fear leads to judgment. And so often our theology of the end times is motivated by either a fear of God or a fear of the world. But I believe that Jesus would say to you, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." In John 16:33, these are his own words, he said, "I've told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth you'll have many trials and sorrows, but take heart because I have overcome the world." Now here's the potent question that you might be asking already if you're putting together the dots and you're thinking, you'd be like, "Hey Joe, are we just erasing hell? Are we just saying, hey, you know, it's all about restoration and hope and love and flowers and goodness? Are we just going to forget about the existence of hell? And what are we going to do with that big elephant in the room?" Friends, there is a very real understanding that love necessitates judgment. I'll walk you through that in a minute. But as you read the Bible, there's passages that talk about the martyrs, the people who have died for their faith in Christ. And they're crying out and they're saying, "God, when will you vindicate us? You know, when will our deaths be atoned for? When will you make these atrocities right?" See, friends, God is perfectly love. And in order to be perfectly loving, he also has to be perfectly just. James Emery White has a great quote, and it goes like this: "Sometimes the fire that warms is the fire that burns. And so when we think about this, but you know, you might be thinking to yourself, man, but like, how could a truly loving God send people to hell? Like, that just does not compute. Well, let me share with you some things that have helped me to understand this a little bit better. See, friends, my hope is in the character of God, who is first of all loving and holy and just. And because he is love, he is infinitely more compassionate than me. Because he is holy, his wisdom and understanding is infinitely greater and outstrips mine. And because he is just, he is infinitely more fair and righteous than I could ever hope to be. And so, friends, I'll be really honest with you. When I read about hell in the Bible, I'm like, that seems like a lot. And instead of just resisting the temptation to be like, you know what, this makes me uncomfortable, I'm just going to throw this out, I come back to who I believe that Jesus is. And I say, God, I don't understand this in my little human pea brain, but I trust you. I don't trust me to make that judgment call, but I trust you to make that judgment call every single time. Because, friends, there will not be a single person who stands before Jesus, and when Jesus is like, you know, this is where you're going, they're not going to be like, excuse me, I don't think so. No, when we see Jesus, we'll know. C.S. Lewis has this idea where he talks about how the gates of hell are locked from the inside. And what he means by that is we go through our entire life saying, my kingdom come, my kingdom come, my kingdom come. Say, I don't want God, I don't want God, I don't want God. And then at the end of all things, God says, you know what? You can have what you want. And so, friends, we need to understand that just because we have to hold this tension in place, it does not mean that we cannot be hopeful. In my spirit, I hope that there are far more people in heaven than any of us would ever think or imagine or dream. Because I believe in a loving God, but my belief in a loving God necessitates my belief that there will be justice. I want to invite the band to come on up. You know, as they're coming up, just one more final thought on the doctrine of hell. Friends, this is a Christian doctrine. This is not an evangelistic tool. There was a time there where we went and we told everyone, hey, like, well, how I accepted Jesus is my cousin came up to me and they're like, hey, are you a Christian? And I grew up in a Christian home, so I was like, yeah, I think so. And they're like, well, did you say the sinner's prayer? I was like, no. They're like, well, then you're going to hell. And I was like, at 8 years old, I was like, lead me through it. Friends, my personal conviction is that the doctrine of hell is for the saved and not the unsaved. And this is why. Fear is a very effective motivator in the short term. But only love can produce lasting fruit. Friends, we're in the last days. And we have been ever since Jesus rose from the dead and the Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. And we do not know whether Jesus is going to return today or tomorrow or next month or next year or in another 2,000 years. We just don't know. The Bible says he's going to come like a thief in the night when none of us expect it. But this does not diminish our hope. Amos Young sums up really well what I've been trying to say this whole time. He says, and we begin here with the end. Because as hopeful, desiring, and loving creatures, human beings live ultimately for what they hope for, what they desire, and what they love, even as they perceive all of this through a mirror dimly. Jesus' resurrection promises that the God who loves the world will neither abandon his people nor ignore corruption. Rather, his plan is to redeem what is corruptible as part of the overall renewal of creation. Thus, Christian believers prayerfully purify themselves in eager expectation of embracing the Lord Jesus upon his return. Friends, this is very different than a frantic fear of being left behind or an escapist view of leaving this evil world to burn. It's also very different from the apathetic and unspoken silence that we just have kind of forgotten about the restoration of all things. Beliefs form lives, and we are shaped by what we hope for. Our love determines our destiny. And so we cry with John the Revelator, Revelation 22:20. Jesus says, "He who is faithful witness to all these things says, 'Yes, I'm coming soon.'" And John responds, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we're so full of hope and expectation that you are going to make all things right and true and holy. And Father, as we're stuck in the tension and the in-between, God, would we be ministers of reconciliation? Would we be ministers of redemption? Would we bring the hope and the love and the healing of Jesus with us wherever we go? And Father, would you forgive us for the time where we've set our affections on worldly things and earthly treasures and got distracted by this or that or the other thing? Father, would you solidify in our hearts the deepest love and affection for the risen Savior, Jesus Christ? And so with all the church, globally, past and present and future, we cry, "Come, Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come." Amen.